Okay. Thank you. Always a joy to be back here, and thanks for the invitation and the opportunity to share the Word of God with us this morning. I'm very pleased, and I feel highly honored for this opportunity. We want to look at the issue of discipleship, which I believe the church is looking at this month, tied to the concept of sonship. We're just having a nice time of fellowship in the pastor's office before the service began. We're discussing the fact that discipleship and sonship is very interrelated. You cannot be fully a son of God unless you have been discipled after the pattern of the Son of God. Because we were all born children, but we become sons. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. Sons are not born. Sons are given. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. He didn't give a child. If God had sent a child to the cross, that child will run back. So this is not what we bargained for. Because children are very self-centered. All right. So he gave a son. He didn't give a child. So even as we look at sonship during the revival week, I want to encourage you to pay keen attention and connect everything. Actually, discipleship is God's method for raising sons. We were all born into his family, but we are not sons. As many as believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. We become children at the point of the new birth. That is an event. But to become a son is a process of growth and development, and that is what we call discipleship, because for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son. So that son, Jesus Christ, will be the firstborn, not the only born, among many brethren. Romans 8:29. So as we look at discipleship and sonship, you can't be a son without being a disciple. Because it is as we follow him that we become like him. So this morning, as we look at discipleship, following Jesus, I'd like us to read from Matthew 4. It's actually on the screen. I think in one of my slides. Yes. Now, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. You know, it's very instructive when you study the scriptures. You will see that in the Gospels, you will see that many people that Jesus met, he just gave them a simple instruction, follow me. And I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus doesn't have many things that he is telling us to do. Actually, the summary of what it means to be a Christian is in these two words, to follow Jesus. When the church was birthed in the book of Acts, as recorded in the book of Acts, it wasn't called the church, it wasn't called Christianity, they were called the people of the way. The way. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they were called the way. And that is because they had this understanding that we are following somebody who is the way. So we are the people of the way. The idea of Christianity being packaged like a religion happened hundreds of years after Jesus left. The original idea and design that God had was a community of people who would follow somebody and in the process become like him. It's a community of people whose lives will resemble the pattern or the example or the model that he has recommended, prescribed, and given to humanity as the acceptable standard. When Jesus says, follow me, we see the conclusion of those verses. He says, in that verse, he says that they immediately left everything and they followed him. If a total stranger walks up to you and says, follow me, will you follow him? You won't follow him because you don't know who he is. Who is he? What antecedents does he have? Where is he coming from? What gives him the right to ask me to follow him? You see, following Jesus for these guys was as a result of an understanding. I don't have time to go into the cultural or the contextual background to Jewish customs, but the bottom line is that they already knew who he was. He wasn't an absolute stranger. He wasn't a total nobody from nowhere. And it is the degree to which you know Jesus that you can follow him. To many people, Jesus is still a stranger. Jesus is still a concept. He's still an idea. They have not encountered him personally. And because of that, they can't follow him, or they don't follow him. It is the revelation of Jesus that you and I have that will determine the extent to which we give up everything to follow him. How do you abandon your nets? A little down, verses 21, 22, you'll see where he also called on James and his brother John, and the Bible says that they abandoned their father and the servants and the boat, and they left everything and followed him. What did they know about him that made them instant followers that we need to know if we are going to follow Jesus? You see, for me, God's opinion on a matter should be the most important thing to a Christian. Do you agree? It's not what the newspapers say, what the opinion polls say. It's not what the politicians say. The concept, the most important concept for us is, what is God's opinion on this matter? So I want us to look at the Word of God. Before we talk about following Jesus, we need to look at who this Jesus is. Because if you don't know him, why should you follow him? Do you agree with me? If you don't know him, why should you follow him? And we don't want to listen to what other people are saying about him. The most authentic testimony that you can receive about any person is what God says about them. Forget what people say about themselves to you. They don't know themselves. I counsel young ladies. I say, when a man walks up to you and he says, will you marry me? Just tell him, hold on first. Your prayer, when you go to God in prayer to confirm if this is the husband, is, Lord, show me who this man is. Because he can be up here. He can appear like a very spiritual brother. You know, we use that to confuse sisters a lot. We say, I saw a vision and I saw you dressed in white gown and I was standing beside you. So now you've confused her. You've told her that God has sanctioned this. She has no choice but to say yes. Forget all that. If God does not show you who that man is, don't say yes. Same thing for the lady. If God does not show you who she is, look, you and I know. We pretend a lot, don't we? Is common with human beings. All of us do. We put up our best foot forward. We impress people. We want to be accepted in a certain clique, so we act in a certain way, speak in a certain way, dress in a certain way, hoping that that will gain us acceptance. But the truth about it is that God's testimony about any person is the most important. So let's look at what the Word of God says about Jesus. We will not be reading all the scriptures. If not, we'll be here the whole day. But I just want to point them out and make a few comments on each of them. In Matthew 28, sorry, before we go there, you will notice that in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, God made a statement. And what was the statement? A voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my dearly loved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Father attesting to the Son as his approved standard. Bible historians tell us that the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, between Malachi, it was written about 430 years BC, between Malachi and Matthew, there was a period in which God was silent. He was not speaking to the nation of Israel. Are you following what I'm saying? God has always spoken through his prophets. He has always sent people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, always sent prophets, Hosea, Obadiah. Many people God would ordain. Many prophets in Israel, even those who were not written in the Bible, there are many prophets that we don't know their name. For example, you don't know the name of that young prophet who went and confronted, was it Jehoshaphat? We don't know that prophet's name, but look at the mighty work he did. We don't know the name of the old prophet who took him back to the city. Do you know his name? We don't know his name. So there are many prophets. God has always spoken to his people and to the nations of the earth through prophets. But the closing verses in Malachi chapter 4 showed God's displeasure with his people, because they had profaned the places of worship and they were offering unto God things that were unacceptable on God's altar. So God promised them that in chapter 3, at the beginning of, you know, many times when you hear Malachi chapter 3, what comes to your mind? Tithe. Most people think that the whole of Malachi's ministry is summarized in tithing. If that is all that Malachi labored for in his day, he wasted his life. The book of Malachi is not about tithe. The book of Malachi is about worship. And worship is not singing. Worship is offering an acceptable offering unto the Lord. So you will hear God say in Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name shall be made great among the nations. He's talking about worship coming from the Somalis to him. Worship coming from the Arabs to him. Worship coming from the Punjabi people to him. Worship coming from the Oromo people to him. His name shall be made great among the nations. In one of those verses, God says, am I not a great king? He says, if sons honor their fathers and people know how to honor their governors, where is my honor? So the whole book of Malachi from beginning to end is about worship. But the people had profaned the worship of the Lord. So God told them in Malachi chapter 4, he said, I am going to send you a messenger that needs to reconcile the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. In other words, to make things right again, lest I strike the earth with a curse. And that was the last thing that God said for 400 years. Can you imagine that God was silent for 400 years? He didn't speak, and he didn't bother the religious people. Historians tell us that is the intertestamental period. Between Old Testament and New Testament, God was silent for 400 years and he didn't bother people. However, religious services were still going on. Judaistic worship never stopped. They were still bringing rams and goats and bulls for sacrifice in the temple. People were still being ordained as priests. Systems were running in the house of God without the God of the house. He was not involved. He was not saying anything. But every Sabbath, somebody stood and preached. Preached what? Where did you manufacture that message that you have? Who gave you that message? Because God was not speaking. Anyway, let's jump to this Matthew 3 now. For the first time in 400 years, God spoke at the baptism of Jesus. And the first thing that God said when he opened his mouth is to affirm his son. In other words, I am not interested in all these things that you people are doing. The bringing of goats and bulls for sacrifice, the preaching from the Torah on the Sabbath, all these religious activities, God was simply saying, count me out of it. I am not involved in that. But when he was going to speak, he announced what was the pleasure of his heart. This is the son whom I love. That is to tell you that in the heart of God, it is not everything that we do that God accepts. Only what he has initiated and revealed to us as his approved standard. You see, we are not permitted to do anything that God has not initiated. We are to respond to him. We are followers of somebody called Jesus. Later on in the book of Matthew, the Bible tells us in chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God repeated this same affirmation. He said, "This is my son, the one I love. I am very pleased with him." But he added something else. He said, "Obey him." Some translation says, "Hear him." That "hear him" does not mean just listen to him. It means follow him, imitate him, comport your life after this person that I am introducing to you as my accepted standard. Before this season in the earth, God never called anybody his son. Do your research. From Genesis up until when Jesus came, nobody was called the son of God. They were called servants of God. Moses was not a son of God. Elijah was not a son of God. Even David, the man after God's heart, was never called a son. They were all servants. So God was introducing a revolutionary concept into the earth by calling a human being his son. Do you know why the Pharisees killed Jesus? It is because he called himself the Son of God. If you study the Gospels, you will see that every time Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," the next thing you will see is that they will pick up stones. Because you are blaspheming. How can you, a human being, call yourself one with God? That concept was never introduced by their grandfather Moses, who gave them the law. Here you are calling yourself a son of God. So God was declaring, "This is my son that I love. Follow him. Obey him. Hear him." I want to take you through a very quick list of scriptures to show us what the Father thinks of the Son. Remember, we said earlier that God's testimony about a person, is the most important. See, it doesn't matter what you think of me. What matters is what God thinks of me. Do you agree with me? What I think of you is irrelevant. It's what God says of you. Jesus told the Jews, he told the Pharisees, he says, "For what, which of these works do you stone me? Why do you want to kill me?" He said, "I don't even testify of myself. Even what John the Baptist said about me is not important. But there is one who has spoken about me. He's the one you should listen to." So we want to look at how the Father sees the Son. And hopefully, we are praying that if we can see the Son the way the Father sees the Son, we would follow him. Do you agree with me? In Matthew 28:19, we see that the Father has given all authority everywhere to the Son. How do you do that? This is God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. He has appointed one person to have authority in heaven and on earth. Isn't that risky? It's like saying the president of Kenya chooses somebody and says, "From today, I am still president, but from today, I give you authority to do anything, anywhere within the borders of Kenya. Go ahead and do it. I will not interfere." Is there anybody like that, that the president can do that to? It can't happen. But the Father so trusts the Son that he can bequeath authority on him without the fear of what the... You know, authority is a very powerful thing. When you've been given authority to do something, it can go in any direction. But the Son is so respected in the eyes of the Father that he has given him all authority. Let's go on. John chapter 5 verse 22. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus says, I don't judge you. I'm not the one who judges you. No, he says the Father does not judge you. He says, because the Father has given me the right to pronounce judgment. What that means is that whatever Jesus decides to do, heaven sanctions it. If Jesus passes judgment on you, where are you going to take your case to? Can you go and appeal to God and say, I don't like what Jesus said about me, change it? What will heaven say when you go and place an appeal before the Father? The Father will say, I'm sending you back to the Son. You don't understand. We have given him all judgment. Don't come and talk to us. You can't bypass him. He is the absolute judge concerning everybody's case. John chapter 6, 27. The Father has certified and put his seal of endorsement on the Son. Jesus said that the Father has approved of me. I am the one that carries his seal. John 14, 6. The Son is the only way to the Father, and it is the Father that made it so. Jesus is not the one that applied to the Father and said, nobody should come to you except through me. It is the Father that decided that there's no way I will deal with anybody existing except through my Son. John 16, 23. The Father answers all prayer only through the Son. Listen, there is no prayer that you and I can pray that can bypass the Son and receive audience to the Father. Jesus says, in that day you will ask the Father for whatsoever in my name, and he will do it for you. The name of Jesus is so respected before the Father that any prayer that is made in his name is granted. Now, you may be wondering, how come, but I've been praying all these years, I have many prayer requests, but it seems as if God is not answering. Is there anybody like that here? I had questions. Because we always conclude our prayers by saying, then how come it's like God does not answer, even though Jesus has promised? We need to go back and study what Jesus meant when he says that we should use his name in prayer. He's not merely talking about speaking his name. Anybody can say that. There are Muslims who pray in Jesus' name. You don't know that. There are Muslims, there are unbelievers, non-Christians, who use the name of Jesus in prayer. Does that mean that the Father hears them? Absolutely not. So he's not just mentioning his name. You see, the name of Jesus has authority before the Father. It cannot be denied. So if I am praying without an understanding of the standing of that name in heaven, it has no impact. You see, because we are using the name of Jesus like a password. You know, you can hack into any account if you have the password. You can withdraw money from somebody's account if you have their PIN number and their ATM card. Is that correct? We are using the name of Jesus like that. That's not how to use the name of Jesus. Because you can steal somebody's ATM card and get the number and go and withdraw. That is stealing. If you don't know the person, and the person has now given you the card and said, this is my PIN code, use it anytime to withdraw any amount you want. How many of us would like to have a friend like that? You have a friend like that. His name is Jesus. But you need to know him. In Acts 17, 31, we're told that the Father will judge the world only through the Son. A day has been set that the Father will judge all men, not arbitrarily, not anyhow. It will be by the standard of the Son. So anyone who is not in the Son is already judged. And the Father has declared it to be so. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. The Father has given him the name that is above all names. There is no name higher. Colossians 1, 15. The Son is the exact likeness of the invisible God. If you want to see God the Father, there's no point crawling your way to heaven. Just look at Jesus. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, he says, you know the way I am going and the way to get there. And then Philip said, but we don't know how. Show us the Father. He said, have I been with you all this while and you are still saying, show us the Father? Don't you know that whoever has seen me has seen the Father? Colossians 1:16, the Father created all things through the Son. There is nothing that has been made that was made without Jesus. Something that maybe Jesus was walking around the earth when he was here 2,000 years ago. And he saw some things and wondering, I wonder when the Father created that. Can you imagine Jesus being surprised that he didn't know when some things were created? No, it was through him that all things were made. Hebrews 1:1-2. The Father only speaks in these last days through the Son. That verse says that in times past, God has spoken through the prophets. But in these last days, he's speaking only through the Son. Hebrews 1:8. The Father calls the Son God. Because the Father says, your throne, O God. The Father is speaking to the Son and is calling him God. All this is to show us what the Father thinks of this particular person that he has given us and says, follow him. Hebrews 12:2. The Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. There is nobody else seated there. Some of us have this concept of a huge throne of God. And then Jesus seated at the right hand, and then the Holy Spirit sitting on the left. Some parts of the church believe that it is Mary, the mother of Jesus, that is sitting on the other side. Nothing can be farther from the truth. When the Bible says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's not another chair. You know, God is on the big chair, and then there's a smaller chair. That's what we have in our heads. Because, you know, is the Baba, is the Father himself that owns everything. Then Jesus the Son now has a miniature version of that big throne by the side. No. There is only one throne. And God is on it. Are you following what I'm saying? When I use God, I mean God the Father is on the throne. God the Son is on the throne. And God the Spirit is on that same throne. The throne is more than a chair. It symbolizes authority. So when he says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's saying he's at the place of favor, the place of strength, the place of full acceptance, and the place of power. It is through him that the Father executes his will on the earth. And then finally, we see in Revelation 5:3 that the Son shares worship in heaven with the Father. Imagine that the Father is being worshipped in heaven by the 24 elders, by the four living creatures, by all the angels in heaven, and they are saying blessings and honor and glory and power and praise be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. So Jesus shares worship with the Father in heaven. And nobody is saying, are we not making a mistake here? How can God share worship? No, you don't understand. There is no difference between God the Father, the Almighty, and this person he has given to us. And he says, follow him. So Jesus calls us to follow him. However, as Lord of all, though he requires absolute loyalty and complete obedience from those he calls to follow, unfortunately, many of us in the church have yet to see him as the Father sees him. So while we claim allegiance to him, our followership and commitment is not reflected in everyday life. Discipleship is the means of calling people out of self-government under the government of Jesus. I don't know if that makes sense to you. You see, all of us were born as governors of our own lives. Every human being that comes into the world is born a rebel. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one to what? His own way. Are you familiar with that scripture? Yes. Each of us have gone our own way. We are interpreting life from our own perspective. Right now, there is a new religion in the earth called pluralism that says that all roads lead to God. There are many ways to God. If there are many ways to God, then Jesus lied when he says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. Are you following what I'm saying? But each of us have fashioned out our own way. That's why you can be sharing with a sister or a brother from scripture. You're trying to let them know this is what God thinks. You say, well, that's how you see it, but this is how I see it. No. You see, as believers, we have no right to see anything any other way except through his eyes. But because we're born rebels, we were born with a propensity to determine what our lives should be. God's remedy of rescue, God's way of rescuing us from the damage and the destruction of self-government is to give us a standard. And then he says, follow him. That means come under his authority. Submit to this person. Why? He is the way. You are not the way. Are you the way? I'm not the way. He is the way. So, when we talk discipleship, we are making reference to a person and looking at this is what the Father says about him. It is now my responsibility to line up behind this person so that I become who he wants me to be through a process of training and development, a process of coaching and him working upon my life. And what is he working to do? To destroy that rebel nature that makes me believe I know what to do with my life. The truth about it is that we don't know what to do with our lives. Scripture says there is a way that seems right. You see, it seems right. That's the danger about that way. Jesus says, I am the way. But the Bible is now telling us there is a way. It seems right. That is the way of self-government. The choice to live how I want, do what I want, go where I want, marry who I feel like marrying. So God's remedy to the dangers and the ills of self-government is to give us a governor called Jesus. You see, let me ask a question. Which one comes first? The chicken or the egg? All right. Which one comes first? Being a Christian or being a disciple? Because you've been in our previous meetings. You see, what typically happens in church is what? Somebody gets born again. Isn't that so? And then we call him a Christian. We call him a Christian. That is one of the most deceptive concepts that the enemy has given to us as Christians. That you got saved doesn't make you a Christian. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul, they stayed many days in Antioch and they made many disciples. What were they making? Disciples in the city of Antioch. And then after they have produced many disciples, the neighbors of those disciples, the co-workers of those disciples, the classmates of those disciples, the relatives of those disciples that Barnabas and Saul made in the city of Antioch, they looked at them. Who were they looking at? Disciples. And then they called them what? So, did they become Christians overnight? No. There was a process of making. Barnabas and Saul labored over those lives until they became like Christ. Their neighbors knew them. Their friends knew them. Their classmates, their work, they knew them. But they did not see Christ in them until they were discipled. And as they changed, as they became more like Christ, unbelievers who were not part of the church looked at them and they said, we can see something different in you. You are just like that man we heard about, that Galilean called Jesus. You are like Christ. You are Christ-like Christian. So I ask again, which one comes first, disciple or Christian? Disciple. But what we do today is that we are trying to get Christians to become disciples. And my brother, it's a difficult thing. Why? Because all of us believe that we are Christians. I ask you, if there are 80% Christ-like people in Kenya, we're talking about roughly 30 something million people who are just like Christ. If that is true, who are the people that are betting and gambling? Is it Mohammed and Abdullah and Fatuma and Amina? Who are those? You know, Kenya right now has been rated as the number one country in gambling in Africa. Oh, you don't know that? Do your research. One of the betting companies is now competing with Safaricom in earnings. That company has made 100 billion shillings in 1 year. Where is that money coming from? Is it coming from Northeastern? You know, those Muslims? Is it coming from the other 20% that are not Christians? So the question is, are we Christians or are we disciples? We need to ask ourselves this question. Jesus didn't say we should call ourselves Christians. It is unbelievers who look at us and say, you are just like Christ. How do I get to the point where my thinking, my response to life, my attitude, my behavior, my spending pattern, the way I use my time, the way I spend my leisure time, everything is in conformity with Him? It is through discipleship. As I follow Him, He says He will make me like Himself. But the problem is that majority of us are not following the person that Jesus, that the Father says, this is the standard, follow Him. We have bought into a religion that gives us an easy entry into a way of life that makes us comfortable, having said the sinner's prayer. You see, Jesus has not come to make life difficult for us. He has simply made it. That's why He says, take my yoke, learn of me. He says, my yoke is easy. When Jesus calls people to follow Him, He makes the entry requirement hard so that you will make a decision whether I really want to follow this man or not. But what we have done in today's church is that we have made the entry requirement so easy. Just say a prayer and you are a? Is that person really a Christian? No. The entry requirement for being a disciple is to deny yourself, is to hate father and mother, is to hate even your own life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, 25, 26, 27, he says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, he says, unless you hate even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Is that easy? That is extremely difficult. Except that He gives the grace. You see, the difference between Jesus and cults. A cult, you know a cult, you know cults, you have many of them here. I don't mean here, I mean in Kenya, I mean generally in the world, we have cults. A cult makes it very easy for you to join. They tell you there's no problem, just come. Come as you are, don't worry, everything will be okay, just come. Cults make it easy. I've been approached, when I was on campus some 20-something years ago, I was approached by a cult leader who wanted to recruit me into the cult. Of course, I didn't give him the time of day. I was not even interested. I avoided him like a plague because they were recruiting. We had cults on campus those days. They make it easy for you. They say, just come, say an oath, join our meeting, you are good to go. Try and leave a cult. Anybody here, have you ever tried to exit a cult? How easy was that? Cults make it easy to join, very difficult, almost impossible to leave. Jesus makes it very difficult to join, but very easy to leave. If today you say, Jesus, I'm tired of all this Christianity, I don't want to do anymore, Jesus won't beg you. He will show you the way out. Why? Because it's your choice. You came by choice. You can live by choice, but you will reap the consequences. I'm simply saying that this version of Christianity that has made it so easy for people to just say a prayer and you are a Christian, that person is not yet a Christian. Is he born again? Yes. Well, we hope so. Not everybody who prays is generous. You see, the prayer is not what saves you. But that's not our topic for today. So getting born again doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you Christ-like. Following Jesus does. Salvation is simply what gives you permission to be a member of God's family. But like every child that is born into a family, that child has to learn how things work in that family. Isn't it so? You can't have a child that just behaves anyhow they like. As they are growing, you have to teach them. You have to tame them. You have to direct them. Say, no, in this house, we don't use certain cuss words. We don't talk anyhow here. We don't spend all night watching TV in this house. Maybe your friends do, but in this house, you don't. Is that what happens in our families? Yes, you train children in the culture of that household. What you are doing is discipling that child into the way that things run in your family. When we got born again, we are now children in the family of God. God's intention is that every one of us will be enrolled in the school of discipleship. Now, let me quickly clarify that statement. Discipleship is not a class or a course or a program that we run in church or ministry organization. Discipleship is a lifelong process of following Jesus with the intention of becoming like him. So let me ask you a question. Can you be a disciple without necessarily going to sit in a class? The answer is yes. However, following Jesus itself is a class. It's a school. There is only one admissions officer. His name is Jesus Christ, because he admits you. There is only one teacher. His name is Jesus Christ, because he says, learn of me. There is only one examination officer. His name is Jesus Christ, because it is by him you will be tested. There is only one subject of study, and that is a person called Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is not my absolute focus in life, if he is not the one I am learning how to spend money, how to spend time, how to treat my wife, how to raise my children, how to build my business, how to run my career, how to behave in my workplace, how to pass exams, if I am not learning those things from Jesus, I have set aside God's recommendation when he says follow him, and I am going my own way to discover what to do with my life. I don't know if you get what I'm saying. Discipleship is a total commitment to engage with a person so that in the process I become like him, which is God's original intent for each and every single one of us. So let me just conclude by quickly running through some applications. Some applications. And I've just picked the words, the letters D-I-S-C-I-P-L-E to just help us understand. And I'll be asking some application questions so that I can use that to test myself. Am I a disciple, or am I what people just generally label a Christian? Well, already we've established that not necessarily that we are 80% Christian. Do you agree with me? What the greatest need in the church right now is how to turn these perceived or supposed Christians to really become disciples. You say, if I'm not a Christian, then what am I? I don't know. You fill in the blanks. What do you call yourself? But you can't call yourself a Christian, because a Christian is somebody who is like Christ. And we don't become like Christ by saying a prayer. We become like Christ as we follow and learn of him, we are transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, as we behold him, that means following, as I gaze upon him and him alone, as I look upon this person called Jesus, I am changed into the same image from glory to glory. Question is, what am I looking at? Where do I derive my standard for living? Where do I get my model for the decisions and choices I make in life? If it is not coming from Jesus, then I have gone my own way. And the Bible calls that way astray. It seems right. It seems right. But the end of it is what? Destruction. We don't have time to unpack that. But the first thing there is that a disciple is somebody who denies himself. The person is dead to the world. You deny yourself. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, the first thing is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So that is talking about crucifixion. We are dead. We are dead to this world, and we are alive in him, if it is indeed his life that we live. The second thing there is that a disciple incarnates the life of the master. That is resurrection. So the question is, am I living by the power of the spirit life or by the power of the flesh life? A disciple is one who has done away with the power of the flesh life. He or she has chosen not to live by their own strength and interpretation of life, not to live in the confidence in themselves, but looking unto Jesus. The third issue there is a disciple is one who surrenders all to the master. And that speaks about lordship. In the church today, many of us have accepted Jesus as Savior, but we have not accepted him as Lord. Because a Savior is somebody who helps you out of situations. He delivers you out of difficulty. A Lord is somebody who commands and controls your life. So the question in lordship is every area of my life governed under Christ? Is my career under his lordship? Is my business under his lordship? Is my marriage or my friendships, are they under his lordship? Is my attitude towards money, my relationship with other brethren in the church, is it under his lordship? Or do I do what I want to do and still give it a Christian label? You know, we can speak Christianese. We can use Christian words, pluck them out of the Bible, and make what we're doing look approved and acceptable. You see, we're not here to judge anybody. We're simply saying, can we return to the pattern and the standard that the Father set for us? The next thing there is that a disciple communes with other disciples. Speaks of fellowship. The question is, do I pursue real, authentic, genuine, intimate relationships with my brothers or sisters, or am I content with superficial connections? I come to church, I smile at everybody, I give the high five, I do everything, and then I go home. Nobody knows me, and I don't know them, and I don't care. No, a disciple, Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, you can't love somebody from a distance. The next issue there is that a disciple imitates the life of the master, and that speaks of love. Am I growing in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love? And then a disciple pleases only the master. A disciple is not interested in what other people say, provided the master is pleased. You see, today in the church, obedience is not a very common word anymore. But from beginning of the Bible to the end, you will see obedience. The first things that God spoke to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, he pointed him to a tree and said, see, I command you not to eat of the fruit of this tree. Do you remember? Thus, obedience was required of Adam. You will see in Genesis chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly to reward those who have kept my commands. Again, obedience. People think, oh, I just say a prayer, I'm born again, I join this group, I join this church, and all is well. No. Strict and rigorous obedience is the hallmark of a disciple. And then we see that a disciple leads others into discipleship. That is the mission of a disciple. Many people are praying and wondering, what's my purpose? Why am I here on earth? What's my ministry? Instead of spending all that time praying prayers that you don't need to pray, let me help you. Your assignment on earth is Matthew 28. See, people are saying, I want to know my purpose. I want to know my purpose. That is one of the most selfish prayers you can pray. You say, why can you say that? I really want to know my purpose. If you pursue the purpose of the one who has purchased you, you will find your purpose there. The problem is that we want to find a purpose outside of his own. I work with young people, so I know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of selfish prayers that we pray, but because we end it in Jesus' name, we expect God to approve. It doesn't work like that. Our mission on earth is to gather other disciples unto our master. Are we together? So a disciple's mission is to lead others into discipleship. And the question is, am I actively seeking the lost in order to reconcile them to God? And then finally, a disciple lives with eternity in view. That speaks of destiny. Do my choices and decisions reflect a consciousness of the afterlife? Paul says that if our hope as Christians is only in this world, we should be pitied above everybody else. We are miserable. There is a life beyond this life. And the decisions that we make every day, they resonate in eternity. Am I conscious of that? Do I live making decisions knowing that I will give an account? Jesus says, on judgment day, every idle word that men will speak, they will give an account of it. If I will give an account of the words I speak, do you agree with me that I will also give an account of how I spent my money and spent my time? A disciple lives with that consciousness. Now, somebody may be saying, that's such a confining life. That's this kind of life you've described now, it constrains you, it makes you a slave. Absolutely. It is in slavery to Christ that we find our complete freedom. It is in wanting to have our own way that we are shackled to a life of oppression inflicted by our own selves. Jesus says, I have come to give life and that they may have it in abundance. Finally, there is only one call upon every one of us, and that is to follow. But there are two responses. In Matthew chapter 9, we read that then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. What did Matthew do? He arose and followed him. In contrast, we see a second man in Matthew 19. Jesus said unto him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor. And then Jesus promised him something he didn't promise Matthew. You know, if he had promised Matthew, leave this your job in KRA, you will have treasure in heaven. It will be easier for Matthew to follow. There was no promise. There was no promise. Matthew got up from the tax office. I'm not sure he even submitted a resignation letter. He just walked off, and that was it. They never saw him again. But he made a promise to this man. He said, you will have treasure. Where? But the treasures that the man had on earth bound him. That underscores the last point we're talking about, living with eternity in view. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. There is only one call to every single human being, not only Christians. God, Jesus is calling every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Muslim, every atheist. He's calling every human being out there, follow me. Why? I am the way. Be my disciple. Learn of me. There's no other approved way. In the final analysis, the words of Jesus will be proven true. But there can be only two responses. There's no third one. Everybody Jesus ever invited in the Gospels to follow him, they either rose up like Matthew and followed, or they went away sorrowful. The choice always lies with us. I'd like us to pray in closing. Join me as we pray.